We read in Matthew 7, verses 17 and 18, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." And in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." And in Romans 3, verses 7 and 8, "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just." And in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein?" And finally, in Romans 8, the second verse, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." On these and many other passages of Holy Writ is based the instruction of our catechism, Lord's Day 24, question and answer 64. "But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness." In the 16th Lord's Day of our catechism, beloved, the Christian enumerates some of the fruits, the benefits which he derives from the suffering and death of the Mediator. Investigating thoroughly into the reason of his being tried by the earthly judge, following him to the cross, he wanted to know why his death was necessary, why his passion was characterized as hellish agonies. And now he pauses and comes to the practical question of the fruits of that suffering. Through his death, the physical death has become a passage into eternal life. That's one benefit. Through his death, I am comforted that in my greatest temptations, he assures me that he has delivered me from the torments of hell. And among those fruits, the Christian also mentions this one, that by virtue of Christ's passion and death, our old man is dead and buried with him. That same truth you'll find from a slightly different aspect in the 64th question and answer of our catechism. There the aspect is that of an answer to an objection that is always raised against the truth of free justification. We mentioned last Sunday morning that this 24th Lord's Day is a defense of that truth. And we considered a couple of the objections that were raised. First, the question is asked, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And the answer was given by our catechism in the first place, that righteousness which can be approved before God must be absolutely perfect. And in the second place, that all our works, our best works in this life, are imperfect and defiled with sin. Then the second objection was raised with an appeal apparently to Scripture. And the objector stands amazed that anyone would dare to claim that our good works do not merit and that God will reward our good works both in this life and in the future life. And the catechism answered on the basis of Scripture that while the Word of God indeed speaks of a reward, that reward is not of merit, but of grace. So that our good works, as far as the accomplishment of righteousness and the accomplishment of eternal life and the reward are concerned, have absolutely nothing to do with them. They cannot merit. Here, as also in Romans 6, very striking that the objection that is treated here is almost literally the objection raised in Romans 6 and answered by the apostle. Here the objection is raised no longer on the basis of Scripture, but by the power of human logic, carnal logic. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? If you maintain the truth of free justification, and granted that the Scripture teaches that truth, and granted further that the Scripture denies that our good works have any part at all in the accomplishment of that righteousness, well then, here's the objection. That doctrine is horrible. Makes men careless and profane. And the catechism answers, by no means. For it is impossible that those who are engrafted into Christ by a true and living faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. In other words, it is impossible for one who is really justified freely by faith, to be a careless and profane man. That truth, I said, the Apostle Paul develops in the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans also. And he follows this line of argumentation. We have been implanted into Christ, become united with him, one plant with him, in the likeness of his death. And therefore, we know that our old man is crucified with him. Shall we then continue in sin? God forbid. We are dead to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's impossible, impossible for the Christian to live in sin, therefore. And to that positive thought, we would call your attention this morning. Life in sin, for the Christian, impossible. We notice in the first place the idea of a life in sin. In the second place, its impossibility for the Christian. And notice, beloved, in the first place, the nature of the objection and the occasion of the objection. They're the same as the question and its occasion that you find in Romans 6, the first two verses. What shall we say then? You understand? The catechism comes to a conclusion here. And the apostle comes to a conclusion in Romans 6. The doctrine of free justification had been developed previously. And now the question is, what follows? What follows necessarily from the doctrine I have just developed? What is the inevitable conclusion which we must arrive at? Does that doctrine make men careless and profane? Does it teach men to be so? Does it teach men to live in sin? To continue in sin? Is that the conclusion? Shall we say that next? Is that the logical inference which may be drawn from the preceding truth and the preceding argument? And notice that our catechism here is evidently, by taking up this question, one step ahead of the devil, beloved. The question anticipates a question that would surely be presented by the devil. That's plain from the word but in this question. And in Romans 6, from the whole form in which the question is put, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? You know, in the first place, we should remember that this argument of question and answer 64, is not a biblical one. It's not a biblical argument. The biblical arguments, so-called, that could be raised, have been raised and answered. The question concerning good works and the question concerning the reward, they at least had a tinge, a shading of being biblical questions. But that's not the case here. This is an objection that is raised by human reason. The devil and the opponents of the truth often like to do that, beloved. They will admit sometimes the truth of a certain doctrine in order then to draw their own conclusions from it. Watch out then. Watch out, beloved, when the devil defends doctrine and teaches the truth rigidly. Watch out when the devil is professor of dogmatics, when he admits the truth, when he emphasizes it, all for the purpose of drawing his own wicked conclusion from that truth and destroying that truth. People do that with other truths too, you know. Done very commonly with the truth of predestination, sovereign predestination. When you develop it on the basis of Scripture and answer all the arguments and show, for example, that when Scripture speaks of the world and of all and seems to teach that God loves all and offers his salvation to all, when you show that those things are after all not true in the light of Scripture, but that all the Scriptures stand in harmony with that one truth of sovereign election and reprobation, then men come with their own human reason and their own human and carnal objections, and they say, oh, but that truth of sovereign predestination is a decretum horribile, a horrible decree, and makes a monster out of God, and it makes God the author of sin, and it denies the responsibility of man, and so on and so forth. Man doesn't have a chance then. He can't help it if he goes to hell. All those things, beloved, are the fruit not of a submissive heeding of the Word of God, but of a rebellious setting up of human logic and human reason over against that Word of God. And that's the same thing here. But doth not this doctrine, granted that the Scripture teaches it, granted that our good works do not justify us, and that they have absolutely no part in our righteousness, granted that the reward is all of grace, but does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Does it not follow that we may continue in sin, that it makes no difference how much we sin, that we may take a careless attitude over against sin? Does it not follow that it makes no difference even If a man is a regular Esau, he's justified anyway. In fact, let me draw it a little farther. Not only does this doctrine make men careless and profane, but we may even draw the conclusion that we should continue in sin that grace may abound. That follows, doesn't it? The more we sin, the more corruption we think up and commit, the more room the grace of God, which justifies us, has to abound and to go into action. And the more the grace of God is magnified. Isn't it true? That's the idea of this question, beloved. And it must be granted that if the argument is true, then it is a very potent, a very powerful argument. If that is true, that doctrine of free justification makes men careless and profane, then it is no longer a cause for glorying. Even if the scripture teaches it, then it's no longer a cause for glorying, beloved. Teach a doctrine that makes men careless, profane, a doctrine that destroys morality. Must never do that. And so, the question is a very serious one, of course. Let me call your attention, in the third place, to the fact that this objection can be brought only against those who maintain very rigidly and in all its purity, the doctrine of free justification. You know, if somehow you find a place for man in the work of justification, makes no difference how small it is. If somehow man's works, man's activity, has something to do with the accomplishment of his righteousness, his justification, then this objection cannot be brought anymore. Can't, beloved. If you teach that either in whole or in part, your good works must merit righteousness before God, you don't have to worry about this objection anymore. Then you certainly teach men not to be careless and profane. You teach them to do all the good works that they possibly can and merit all the righteousness that they possibly can before God. That's why in history this objection has ever been raised only against those who maintain the truth of absolutely free and gracious justification by faith only, they are the only ones who have ever had to answer this argument, beloved. And the moment that you begin to compromise that truth, you will not hear this objection anymore. That's history. That's modern history, too. Recent history. Recent history also in our own churches, beloved. That connection, let me advise you, read that very nice and practical article in the New Standard Bearer by Reverend Heiss, Afraid of the Gospel. That has to do with this subject. But, beloved, the objection has been raised, and it's principally the same, you know, that if you insist on this truth, and I have had it raised against me personally more than once recently, if you insist on this truth, you deny the responsibility of man. That's the same thing. You can't admonish a man anymore then. You can't teach your children to respect the commandments of God. You can't admonish them to walk in all good works. Leave no room for it anymore. Our sins are paid for and atoned anyway. We're righteous anyway. There's no room for that anymore. And so, in harmony with that idea, that very insidious and corrupt idea has crept in that we must teach people that they have some conditions to fulfill. And I guarantee you, beloved, as soon as you teach that faith is a condition, or that our conversion is a condition unto the attainment of righteousness and life and salvation, at that moment you will no more hear the argument, "But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane?" That'll disappear. Why? Because you have compromised the truth of free justification. But if you maintain that the works of the law do not justify, that they're vain, that the law cannot justify, that Abraham, as the Apostle Paul teaches, was not justified by the works of the law, and that no man is, and that the law even entered upon the scene of history 430 years after the promise was announced, even entered for the very purpose that sin might abound. And if you emphasize that never does sin react more terribly than in the face of the law itself, as the apostle taught, And if you teach further that by the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, many were justified, and that now the Christian is justified through faith, not by the works of the law, but of grace, freely, without any works, without any merit of his own, without anything that he must accomplish, without the fulfillment of any condition, any prerequisite. And if you teach that sin had even abounded through the law, and that grace abounded according as sin abounded more, is not then the question, shall we much rather not continue in sin? Does not that doctrine make men careless and profane? The works of the law have no value. They do not justify us one bit. Sin has at least this advantage, that it gives occasion for grace to abound. Let us then live in sin, that grace may abound and that God may be glorified. Now, beloved, that's a very real question, too. There are always people that give that very answer. Literally, think of Jezebel in the church of Thyatira and the Nicolaitans taught that we must enter into the depth of Satan that grace may the more abound. That was the end of all fanatic mysticism in history. Think of the antinomians and all passive people in the sickly sense of the word, beloved. They emphasize seemingly a great truth that salvation is absolutely of the Lord, but they draw the practical conclusion, now I better stay with my sin and wait for the Lord God to help me out. And they deny the necessity of the Christian sanctification. Should understand the question well, too. Must understand what a careless and profane man is. You know what a profane man is? Esau is called in Scripture a profane man. And the example of his profanity is in the despising of his birthright when he sold it for a mess of pottage to Jacob. In other words, Esau was a man that despised the covenant of God. Despised it. That's a profane man. And a careless man is, of course, a man who is not careful. You ask, not careful about what? Not careful about how he lives. And not careful about the commandments of God. He doesn't care for them. He doesn't care about them. He tramples them underfoot. In the second place, the question concerns not those who occasionally do something profane or who occasionally show that they do not care for the commandments of God, but the question concerns careless and profane men. That is, men whose very nature is that they are profane and that they do not care about the commandments of God. In other words, if I may put it for a moment in the language of Romans 6, the apostle does not ask in Romans 6, shall we still commit sin? Shall the Christian be able to sin yet? Then the perfectionist would be right. And the apostle, as is very plain from Romans 7, knows much better than that. He confesses in the chapter immediately following, the good that I would that I do not, and the evil that I would not that I do. That, therefore, is not the question. The question is not even, shall the Christian sin yet intentionally? It's often understood that way. And the supposition is then that the Christian does not sin intentionally anymore. That he sins, all right, but he doesn't do it on purpose. That's not true, is it? Not true in my experience. It's not true in yours either. When you and I sin, beloved, we sin intentionally. No one that dares deny that. We still sin intentionally. But the question is, shall we continue in sin? Does that doctrine make men careless and profane? The meaning is, in other words, shall we dwell with sin under one roof? Shall we have friendly intercourse with sin? Shall we intentionally and knowingly draw the conclusion, let us continue to foster and to nourish and to cherish sin and to hold it to our bosom? Shall we continue to have fellowship with sin? That's plain from the second verse in Romans 6. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The idea then of a careless and profane man is that he lives in sin as his proper sphere. The fish lives in water. That's his own sphere of action. He feels at home in that sphere. All that is in the fish calls for water to live in. There's harmony between the fish and that sphere of the water he lives in. The bird lives in the air. That's its freedom. It's at ease in that sphere. The bird's nature is in harmony with the air. And the sinner lives in sin. It's true, he's very really a slave of sin. He's totally depraved. He can never turn his nature. But remember, he's a willing slave. His mind and heart and the operation of his whole being seeks the slavery of sin. All his being turns in the direction of sin. In the sphere of sin, he feels himself entirely at home. Now then, the question is, the Christian is saved by grace. He's justified freely by grace through faith. His works have nothing to do with it. There's no justification in the works of the law before God. Now then, what shall we say? Shall we intentionally live in sin? Live in sin? Shall we with all our heart continue to love and cherish and nourish sin? That's the question. Doesn't that follow? The
Catechism answers, and that answer is thoroughly scriptural, by no means, for it is impossible for those who are engrafted into Christ by a true and living faith that they should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. I say that's a thoroughly scriptural answer. Because in the light of Scripture, the Christian's experience is that to such a suggestion to live in sin, he reacts immediately and says, God forbid. Notice that in Romans 6. The first reaction makes no difference whether he can explain the relationship or not. The first reaction of the child of God is, beloved, to any such suggestion, God forbid. That's spontaneous with the child of God. Not with the enemy, not with the enemy of the truth of free justification, but with the Christian. And I mean not the nominal Christian, but the real Christian, the man who has experienced in his heart the blessing of free justification, who knows that he is not justified at all by the works of the law. If you suggest to that man who has come to know the righteousness of God in Christ, you suggest to him, let's continue in sin, that grace may abound. Let's be careless and profane. Let's take a happy-go-lucky attitude over against sin. His immediate, his spontaneous reaction is, God forbid. He doesn't first reason. The moment the question is raised, he repudiates it. And the reason for that is, as our catechism also states, that that's an impossibility for a true Christian. Impossible. Emphatically, he assents to all that you may say about being justified freely. Never can you emphasize that truth too strongly for the child of God. But if you want to draw the conclusion that because of that truth he should be careless and profane, and may be careless and profane, and may continue to live in sin, that grace may abound even, he immediately repudiates it. And fellowship with sin? Harbor, cherish, nourish it, love it, foster it, give ourselves wholeheartedly up to sin? Never. God forbid. That be far from me. By no means. I hate sin. I abhor it. I detest it. I could never live again with sin under the same roof. Hence, beloved, there's something radically wrong either with the understanding or with the heart of the man that can lead a peaceable life of friendship with sin. Not as if we do not sin, not even as if we do not sin intentionally, but the friendship with sin, that's impossible. Why? The apostle answers, we are dead unto sin. Must understand that answer very carefully. Sin
That's not the idea. Sin is not dead in us. Sin is not dead in us. First flush, the Christian might possibly come to the conclusion that the apostle is mistaken, or that he himself is no real Christian. Sin is dead. Sin is crucified. Sin is buried. Sin is gone. That's so radically different from our experience that if that is the case with a Christian, that sin is dead in him, then I cannot count myself a Christian. In fact, the experience of the child of God, and don't ever forget that, is just exactly the opposite. The Christian will say, why, sin was never so alive in me before as it was when I believed in Christ. Sin was never so alive in me as then. Then it is that the Christian learns to know his sin. Then it is that the Christian learns to see his sin. Then it is that the Christian becomes acquainted with the tremendous power of sin. And the more he grows in sanctification, the more the Christian comes to realize just in how far sin is still alive and very much operative in him. But the apostle says, not sin is dead in us, but we are dead to sin. That's different. Compare, if you would understand that, beloved, compare the position of the Christian with that of the natural man. He was alive unto sin. There was harmony between sin and himself. Where sin led, he gladly followed and obeyed. When sin said yes, he said yes. When sin said no, he said no. There was no strife. There was no quarrel. There was no battle with sin. There was no hatred of sin. There was no sorrow for sin. There was no repentance from sin. Sin was his sphere. It was his element. He felt at home in it. And now, with the Christian, that's radically different. Sin is still present with him. Surely, the Christian confesses that there is but a small beginning of the new obedience with him. His old nature, operating in opposition to God, is still strong. And neither must you imagine that the older you get, the more regenerated you become. You don't. The older you get, the more you realize that, don't you? We don't become more regenerated. Sanctification does not mean that that old nature gradually disappears. It doesn't. Whether you become 80 and 90 years old, that old nature stays there, beloved. Stays there. When you reach your 80th birthday, all you can say is, I've been 80 years a sinner. 80 years a sinner. In fact, beloved, as you grow in sanctification. And as a rule, the child of God does when he becomes older. As he grows old, naturally, he grows in sanctification too. But that growth in sanctification becomes manifest in this, that he learns more and more to know how great a sinner he actually is. Sanctification and the growth of regeneration is not this, every day in every way I am growing better and better. Oh no. It's this, beloved. Every day I learn more and more what a sinner I am, how corrupt my old nature is, how much I am in need of the grace of Almighty God, how thankful I should be that He justified me, not because of my works, but because of the blood of His own beloved Son. That's sanctification.
In the Christian, the justified Christian, sin is still active. And the more the Christian grows, the more he becomes aware of that activity of sin.
And so, before his consciousness, as the Christian grows in sanctification, sin becomes more and more active in him. But, beloved, the difference is that the Christian, the one who is engrafted into Christ, reacts against that sin. Sin is not dead in him, but he is dead to sin. And that he is dead to sin doesn't mean that he's merely passive, but that in spite of the fact that sin is very active in him, there's disharmony between him and that sin. When sin pulls one way, he pulls another. When sin says yes, he says no. He cannot bear the sight of sin, while formerly he enjoyed its company. There's hatred and warfare. And he realizes that the antithesis between sin and grace, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, God and the devil, runs through his own soul. He's dead to sin. And that finds its expression exactly in those words of the apostle, "The good that I would, that I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do." And, beloved, that's the fruit of Christ's suffering. The Catechism emphasizes that. We're engrafted into Christ. He's the center, once more. Christ killed the power of sin. He eliminated the right of sin to have dominion over us. That belongs to our justification. Not only that, Christ puts to naught that power of sin within us because of our organic relation to Him. We're not only legally in Him, but we are bound to Him, one plant with Him organically. And that power of Christ destroys the dominion of sin within us principally. And the result is that we hate sin. We're set free. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What shall we say then? Shall we be careless and profane? Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. Shall we turn away, perhaps, from the truth of free justification because of that argument? God forbid, beloved. Shall we even compromise that truth a hair's breadth? God forbid, beloved. We are not afraid of the gospel. We love that gospel, the gospel of absolute free justification. In that gospel, we glory and shall glory now and to all eternity. And because we are engrafted into Christ our Savior by a true and living faith, the same faith whereby the blessing of justification is ours, the same faith through which we are sanctified. Because we are engrafted into him, we shall bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Oh yes, we shall do it here already in beginning and in much imperfection. We shall do it on our knees when we confess our sins in penitence before him. We shall do it when we flee to the shadow of the cross. And to all eternity, beloved, we shall bring forth those fruits of thankfulness, singing songs of thanksgiving unto the God of our salvation and to the Lamb, because he hath blessed us so abundantly when we're all unworthy. Amen.
Lord our God, apply thy word unto our hearts. Teach us to understand it and to love it and to return thanks unto thee for the great blessings which thou hast bestowed upon us. And never to put any confidence in self. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
312. I love the Lord who heard my cry and granted my request. In him who hears and answers prayer, my trust through life shall rest. Let us sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. 1, 2, 3, and 5. 312.